Tonight's reading is from Colossians chapter 1 and can be found on page 1183 in the Church Bibles. Colossians chapter 1, beginning halfway through verse 23. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the Church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is.
Paul was a richly imaginative but confused religious genius. That's Ian Wilson, the novelist and biographer, writing earlier this year. He doesn't like Paul. He accuses Paul of being, quote, a spiritual Mr. Toad, who gets out his big drum and beats and bangs it for all he is worth. It's a hurried book, not particularly well researched. Don't buy it, and don't let anyone give it to you for Christmas. For many today, and he is simply an illustration, Paul's authority as a teacher is an open question. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 28 with me, the first three words of that verse. We proclaim him. I want to use those three words to introduce the issue at the heart of tonight's passage of Scripture. We, that's Paul and his team, proclaim, shorthand for his preaching and teaching ministry, him is Jesus Christ, the central focus of our meeting tonight and of Paul's message. So in those three words, we've got Paul's message, Jesus Christ. We proclaim him, he says. We have Paul's ministry. It's a preaching, teaching ministry. We proclaim him, he says. But tonight's passage is about Paul himself. It's about the messenger himself rather than the message or the ministry. It's about what sort of man was he and what are his credentials as a minister of the gospel. Who does he think he is to claim authority over the Christians at Colossae? Who sent him there and why should they listen to him? What's his connection with them when they haven't even met him? As we'll see. People like A.N. Wilson and others, many others today, you meet them, friends, family, ask the same sort of questions. Why should we listen to Paul? What's his connection with us? Why should we submit to his gospel? And then all sorts of things follow about him. Well, Paul was aware of the issue and knows that not everybody asking the questions about him is asking them because they're a friend of his. Let's pick up the threads of the story so far and then see what tonight's passage, how tonight's passage addresses that issue. The issue of his authority. Why does he have authority over them? Why should he have authority over us? Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that Paul has been reassuring these particular Christians of the reality of their Christian experience. He's explained who Jesus Christ is and what God is doing through him in the whole of his world. If you were here last week, he reminded them what God had done for them personally through Jesus and his death on the cross. Next week we'll come on to the false teachers that he's tackling. They come up for Paul's examination next week explicitly. But tonight, Paul explains his own role in God's plan to extend his rule way beyond the borders of Israel, right across the world. And I want to divide the passage we just had read into two sections. The first one is the last paragraph of chapter 1, and the second one is the first paragraph of chapter 2. So two headings, and here's the first one. Paul's worldwide gospel ministry. Paul's worldwide gospel ministry. And we'll pick up the argument where our reading began in the middle of verse 23, and then break up the paragraph by looking at his spiritual authority in verses 23 to 25, his special responsibility in 25 to 27, and his gospel ministry in 28 and 29. Now, I'm very conscious that there's a mass of material. We won't have all the details, but just enough to get the thrust and the force and the feel of the argument as we go through. So here's Paul's spiritual authority, verses 23 to 25. And we're in the middle of verse 23. He's warned them not to move from the hope held out in the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, it's the one that gave them their hope in the first place. And now look at verse 23 with me. He says, "This is the gospel that you heard and that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Well, the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. The gospel has been driving our meeting this evening. And so everyone, everywhere, everywhere needs to know the gospel and to come to him and submit to him. And Paul says, "I'm the gospel messenger." He's a servant of the gospel. He's a servant of the word of God, if you like. God has appointed him to take this gospel to everybody, everywhere. Look at verse 24. This is what it's been like for him, taking it. He says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you." And now he goes on to explain what he means. He says, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church." Straight away, if you're a regular Bible reader, that phrase raises a question or two. What's he talking about? How can there be anything missing from Christ's afflictions, from the suffering of Jesus on the cross? Is Paul really saying he's doing the job that Jesus didn't quite finish? Well, no, he's not. He's not talking about that suffering of Christ on the cross, which puts us right with God. He knows that that has dealt with all our sins once and for all, and nothing can be added to that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read earlier that Jesus sat down because he'd finished the job. No, the phrase "Christ's afflictions," or the messianic afflictions, is a technical term from the Old Testament and other Jewish writings for a specific period of suffering for God's people at the end of time, before the final day arrives. God has set a limit on that suffering. And when they reach the limit, when his people have suffered sufficiently and filled up the suffering so that it's full, well, then the last day will arrive. And what Paul is saying in this verse is that he wants to take as much of that final suffering on himself as he can to leave as little as possible for them. That's why he can rejoice when he suffers, because there's not much of so much of the suffering left for them to experience. Let me illustrate. I don't know about if you enjoy packet soups. Personally, I really like the ones with croutons in. You add boiling water and then there's packet soup with beautiful croutons floating around on the top. Well, think of the measured amount of suffering that God has in mind for his people before the last day as a series of bowls of soup, bowls of tears, if you like. It's a biblical image of suffering. And the series of bowls are measured out. God has decided how many bowls of tears there should be, how many bowls of tears his people must drink before the last day finally comes. And what Paul is saying is that he rejoices to drink as much of that suffering as he can himself, to leave as little as possible for them. He wants to suffer as much as he can so that they suffer as little as possible. He's a great one, isn't he? To talk like that, to put up with that on behalf of them. If you look at the first half of the verse, he's talking about the Colossians. He said, I rejoice in what was suffering for you. But in the rest of the verse, he's thinking of the whole of the body of Christ, all the believers beyond the boundaries of Israel. He suffers for them as well as for this specific church. Why does he mention his suffering? Not because he's boasting, but because it shows the integrity of his gospel ministry. His suffering gives him spiritual authority for his ministry. It makes us take what he says seriously, the fact that he is willing to endure such suffering for it, and endure suffering cheerfully and gladly to save those he wants to bring the gospel to from suffering themselves. A man called Richard Raffan left the city in 1970, and for the last 25 years or so, he's been a professional woodworker. It's one of the things I get up to if I get time. And his work is on show all over the world. He's got the most wonderful eye and amazing hands. He can produce amazing things on a lathe. Now listen to him talking about using machine tools safely. On my left hand, I have a scar across two fingers from the bandsaw, and one on my thumb from jamming it between the lathe bed and a large platter. That's the left hand dealt with. On my right hand, there are three broken knuckles from sanding a large platter. I have a broken nose and a permanent lump on my head from a piece of flying teak. A flying bowl smashed my shatterproof spectacles, leaving me with a cut and a black eye. He goes on, you have been warned. Proceed with caution. He's a teacher of woodwork with a worldwide constituency. People all over the world buy his books because he's brilliant at it. And his scars on both hands, head, nose, eyes, are his credentials to speak with authority on safety. He's learned by bitter experience. Well, Paul's suffering shows the importance of his teaching. It gives integrity to his ministry. It gives spiritual authority to what he's going to go on to say. And let's look next at his special responsibility. Verse 25 to 27. Verse 25, he says, I have become its servant. That's a servant of the people of God. He's a servant of the word of God in verse 23. He's a servant of the people of God in verse 25. And not only a servant who puts himself out for the sake of others, he's also a steward in God's household. That's what the next phrase means in verse 25, where it says, the commission that God gave me. It's as if God is the master of a household. And he summoned Paul and said, come over here, Paul. I've got a whole load of new guests, new people coming into my household. I want you to look after them. That's Paul's special responsibility. And look as he goes on in verse 25, what's God asked him to do? To present to you the word of God in all its fullness. Literally, it means to fulfill the word of God, to bring it to its completion. And Paul's special assignment is to bring God's word beyond the borders of Israel, outside the borders of Israel, to you, he says, you Gentiles over in Turkey. Again, let me illustrate if I can. I can make it clear like this. Imagine the map of Europe as the surface of a pond. The coming of Jesus is like a rock being dropped into that pond. He creates utter turmoil in Israel, the point of impact when Jesus is dropped onto the map, into the pond, is Israel. And nothing is quite the same there ever again, is it? And once Jesus has come there and created complete and utter turmoil, well then ripples radiate out beyond the borders of Israel, across the map. Paul's job from God is to get those ripples moving out as far and as fast as he can, to bring the word of God to everyone, everywhere, beyond the borders of Israel. And what's God's message then for those Gentiles which he's given Paul to bring them? Have a look at the verse. It's the mystery. That word, mystery, comes twice. Once at the start of 26, you see he talks about the mystery that's been hidden for ages. And then once towards the end of verse 27, he talks about the glorious riches of this mystery. And then verses 26 and 27 explain what the mystery is. And it's nothing to do with Agatha Christie or P.D. James or Ruth Rendell or Don DeLillo or whoever your particular favorite happens to be. Mystery is shorthand for God's secret plans for the end of time. The Jews wanted to know the final events in God's timetable, his plan to rescue them. They were expecting him, because he'd promised them, to send his ruler and rescue Israel and restore their nation, and then to bring the Gentiles to them. Well, Paul has news for them. Those secret plans they've been longing to discover are secret no longer. Look at verse 26. He says, the mystery was once hidden, but it's now disclosed. Before the death and resurrection of Jesus, it was a secret. It was still hidden. But now God has revealed it to everyone. Do you see, he says, it has been kept hidden for ages and generations. It was always there in Scripture, but God had hidden it so that no one could see it clearly. And now God has given Paul the key to see what was always there and to tell everyone everywhere what was always there, that the whole of the Old Testament story was leading towards Jesus and his coming and his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of all Lords. That's what the whole of the Old Testament's about. And Paul has been given the key to see it and then the job to announce it to everybody everywhere. I don't know what you think it's like looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, if you're at all familiar with the Bible. I want to say it's not like looking for Wally. You know Wally? That cartoon character who's hiding somewhere on every page. If you just look carefully enough, you'll find him. Going back through the Old Testament to look for Jesus is not like looking for Wally. That's not the sense in which Jesus is hidden there. Looking for Jesus in the Old Testament is much more like one of those magic 3D pictures. What looks like a series of disconnected pictures. I've got one at home with pictures of toys in what looks like a children's nursery. They're just scattered across the room when you look at it at one level in two dimensions. But when you see them in three dimensions, what looks like a series of disconnected images turns out to be one coherent picture. One single image, one single subject, which unifies all the disconnected images on the surface of the page. Well, God has shown Paul that Jesus makes the whole of the Old Testament coherent. All the disconnected stories, all the different stages, all the various sacrifices, they're all about Jesus. And God has shown Paul how to see what was always there, which no one had ever seen before. And Paul says God's now using him to reveal that his secret plan is not a timetable for a nation, but good news about a person. God's secret plan is not just good news for the Jews, it's good news for everyone. The plan is not limited to the nation of Israel. God's love is too big, too explosive, too vast to stay inside the borders of Israel. His rescue plan is for everyone. Look at verse 27. He says, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, that's where the emphasis lies, among the Gentiles, the glorious riches of this mystery. That's a big surprise in the first century, that the God of Israel is interested in everybody everywhere, not just in one group of people, in one place. And look how he defines the mystery in verse 27. He says, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I wonder which word you would emphasize if you were reading Christ in you. Christ in you is the point. See, Paul's message is that Christ is in Gentiles as well as Jews. Christ is now among the Gentiles as well as God's people Israel. God is throwing open the membership of his people to include Gentiles as well as Jews. And Gentiles now have the hope of glory as well as Jews. Gentiles as well as Jews can expect to be in heaven through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. It's an astonishing announcement to make right across the world. And that's his job. If you belong to the AA, you'll know that a special booklet, a booklet of special offers for AA members, came through the post this week. The booklet explains the price of membership very clearly. The benefits of membership are equally clearly defined. For £120 a year, every AA member can now have a free double cheeseburger. That, quite seriously, that is the first offer in the booklet. It's not quite free, you have to buy one first, and then they'll give you another one free. And the offer is only for members. You can only have a cheeseburger free if you are a member. Paul's job, in this letter, in the whole of his ministry, is to tell the Gentiles that God is extending the membership of his people to include Gentiles as well as Jews. God's offer of a place in heaven, which is worth more than a double cheeseburger, is now available to Gentiles as well as Jews. The offer depends on Jesus, not on Israel. And Paul wants the Colossians to know, well, why? Why do you think he wants them to see what his job is from God? Well, it's so that they'll listen to him, so that they will submit to this gospel and his teaching authority, so that they'll see that they're in his patch. If he's responsible for everybody everywhere outside Israel, well, that includes them. Well, there's his spiritual authority. There's his special responsibility. Now look at the character of his gospel ministry in verses 28 and 29. He explains what these responsibilities involve, and it's not hard to see why. Verse 28. He says, we proclaim him. Paul is not a spiritual lone ranger. He works with a team. It's a preaching, teaching ministry, as I said, and Jesus Christ is right at the center of it. We proclaim him. It's an intensive teaching ministry. Do you see that it's negative as well as positive? He says, admonishing and teaching. And that word admonishing means setting something straight, which was twisted or dislocated or out of joint. It's almost a medical word. It means that Paul is willing to say to somebody in conversation or in public, no, you're wrong about that. You haven't got that straight yet. Let me show you, let me tell you how to see straight on that particular issue. It's a ministry which takes courage. And then look at Paul's aim for his ministry. It comes from God's plan. If you were here last week, verse 22 tells us what God wants for us. God wants us to walk out of that courtroom free from accusation. Remember the courtroom? He wants us to present us to himself and then to see us walking out of the court without a charge against our name. Well, Paul is aiming for the same great day and the same result. Look at verse 28. He says he wants to present us perfect or mature in Christ. He's not just interested in today or tomorrow or next month or next year. He's interested in eternity. He wants us mature in Christ. He knows what God's aim and his aim is the same. And then you see, if you look at verse 28 again very carefully, one of them is missing in the translation, but his ministry is to individuals. He doesn't treat people as if they were like cars parked in a parking lot, roughly speaking, all the same. Each one comes three times in verse 28. He warns each one. He teaches each one. He wants to present each one. He's deeply concerned for every individual. He wants everyone individually to reach Christian maturity. And everyone can reach the kind of maturity he's talking about if they stick near to Jesus Christ. And you see that what the prospect of that last day does for Paul. It gives him energy for his ministry. Verse 29, he labors, and the word means like a road builder. He struggles, and the word means like a wrestler. Now, if you enjoy watching the wrestling when it's on the telly, it's quite a sweaty business, isn't it? Well, Christian ministry is a sweaty business, says Paul. He wants to see each person reaching spiritual maturity, and he wrestles with God's energy working in him. Look at verse 29 very carefully, and it doesn't say what we might expect him to say. Look at the words in verse 29. He doesn't say, I do the work, and I work as hard as I can. When I get exhausted, God takes over and he does the rest. So he's not saying, I work until I run out and then God takes over. And he's not saying either, God does all the work and I just go along for the ride. I let him get on with it. He's saying something different. He says, when I work, then God works. We work together simultaneously. It's a remarkable thing to be saying. Let me try and bring home the point. If we asked him, Paul, what's it like to experience God's mighty power working in you? We all want that, don't we? We want to know what it's like to have the mighty power of God at work in our lives. Well, if you look at verse 29, Paul would say, it's like building a road or being in a wrestling match. It's agony. It's a struggle. It's a sweaty business. It's very hard work. As I work, God is working through me. Is that astonishing? And if we ask Paul, well, Paul, tell us, how can we tell where God is at work as we look around the different churches in London or Colossae? I think he'd say, if you look at verse 29, look for God's servants at work. Where God's servants are sweating like men, building a road, struggling like wrestlers, well, it's more than likely that there you'll find God working through them. Don't you think this is an astonishing picture of an apostolic, a biblical ministry? Jesus Christ is the central focus of his message. It's an intensive teaching message, both negative and positive. It's a ministry to individuals. It's a ministry aiming for spiritual maturity. It's a ministry looking towards eternity. It's a ministry which takes agonizing amounts of energy. Why bother telling them about it? Well, he wants them to know his aim in writing to them. He wants them to trust him. He wants to be transparent before him, before them, so that they'll be able to compare him and his aim with the other teachers who are around and their aim. And he wants them to trust him as he uses the gospel to keep them from spiritual danger. Does he sound like Mr. Toad to you, taking his big drum and beating it for all his worth? Look back over the section with me. God has given him a worldwide gospel ministry, put him through all kinds of suffering, chosen him to announce to everyone everywhere that God's people's now for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And the offer of a place in heaven is for anyone through Jesus Christ. Well, it's clear enough, isn't it? That kind of ministry must include the Christians at Colossae. They're on his turf. They're his responsibility. And he's working his socks off to see thousands of Gentiles just like them walking out of that final courtroom free from accusation. It's easy enough, isn't it, to see why he tells them these things. He wants them to listen to him and to submit to his authority. Well, there's the first paragraph, his worldwide gospel ministry. Now the second one, and more briefly, I've called this one Paul's specific concern for the Lycus Valley. Paul's specific concern for the Lycus Valley. This is verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, if you look at it, explains the heading. Lycus is the name of a river, and in the valley that river runs along, there are at least three congregations. One at Colossae, another at Laodicea, another at a place called Hierapolis, which turns up in chapter 4. And so Paul is now thinking of the valley personally, and the Christians in the valley individually. He's no longer thinking on a global level. He's now thinking of his specific priorities for these three churches and any other Christians in the area. We've seen his ministry makes them his responsibility, whether he's met them or not. Look at verse 1. I want you to know, he says, how much I'm struggling for you. Same sweaty word, working like a wrestler for you. And for them, the other church, and for everyone who's not met me personally. He struggled to get the gospel to them. He sent Epaphras to bring it to them. He's struggling now to stop them losing the gospel once they've come into contact with it. And the letter is part of his struggle to help them. Now look at what Paul wants for these people reading his letter, verse 2 and verse 3. And I'm going to read it with a U in it. Imagine yourself hearing this coming from someone you've never met, a spiritual leader from elsewhere, and this is what he says he wants for you and for me. Verse 2. My purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wants them to reach spiritual maturity. The two paragraphs fit together perfectly. What Paul is working for in his global ministry is spiritual maturity. And what Paul wants for these Christians in this particular river valley is the same. At a global level, he wants to present every Gentile believer everywhere, perfect in Christ on that last day. At the local level, verse 3, he wants them to know Christ. And the way to get there is to grow in truth and in love. He wants to see them, he says, united in love and united in their understanding of the gospel. And as they grow in both those areas, notice that it's not truth without love, and it's not love without truth. It's both love and truth side by side, simultaneously, that they need to grow in. As they do that, so their hearts will grow stronger and they'll be safe from spiritual danger. I want to finish by looking at what Paul says about Jesus Christ in verse 3. He's at the end point of Christian maturity. He's at the beginning of the road to Christian maturity, and he governs the route all the way. He says, in him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. In other words, there's no need to look for wisdom or for knowledge anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. And there's always more wisdom and knowledge of God to discover in him. Woody Allen once made a film, which I've not seen, called Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Sex But Were Too Afraid to Ask. At least they think it's a film, and I asked them in the office. Paul is saying something quite different. Paul is saying, everything you ever wanted to know about God, everything you ever wanted to know about God is yours in the crucified and risen Jesus. Everything we used to say about God's wisdom in the Old Testament is true of Jesus. Everything we relied on God's wisdom for, we can look to Jesus for. He's saying to them, come and explore Jesus. You'll never get to the bottom of him. He's saying to them, discover the treasures in Jesus. You'll never get to the end of them. He's saying, come and learn wisdom from Jesus. You'd be crazy to look anywhere else except to Jesus. It's a passionate plea for them to stick close to Jesus Christ, because everything that there is to know about God is in him and available to them. Well, let me ask you as I close, do you agree with Paul's teaching on Jesus? Do you share Paul's passion for Jesus? Do you know anything of Paul's experience of Jesus? Are you in a position to say all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him? If you can't say yes to that, you can't possibly be a Christian. Discovering Christianity needs to be your top priority. Go there and discover what all the fuss is about, this Jesus. And for those of us who do belong to him and do want to say, well, yes, I've discovered something of the wisdom and treasure that there is in him, what I want you to see is what a massive responsibility God gave to Paul to make this Jesus known to everybody everywhere. What a massive spiritual debt we owe to this man, suffering willingly and cheerfully to reduce the load on us, laboring like a road builder to bring this Jesus to Gentiles like us, struggling with all God's energy to present Gentiles like us to Jesus. Does he strike you as being a Mr. Spiritual Toad? A man who gets out his big drum and beats and bangs it for all he's worth? I think not. Seems to me he is a spiritual hero, and it's right to have him as one of our heroes. I want to thank God for him and thank God for his ministry. I want to thank God that Jesus Christ has come to me through Paul's ministry, that he worked like a dog for our spiritual maturity. I thank God that we'll be walking out of that final courtroom free from accusation if we belong to Jesus because of Paul's ministry. I thank God that there'll be millions of Gentiles like us praising Jesus for all eternity because of Paul's ministry. And I want to ask as I close tonight, will you thank God with me? Will you thank God for Paul's ministry? And the clearest way of thanking God for his ministry is to submit our lives to his gospel and to go on and take his warning seriously. And we'll come on to that warning next week. Let's pray as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Apostle Paul and thank you for his willing suffering. Thank you for his integrity and his transparency. Thank you for the methods of his ministry and the focus on Jesus. Thank you for his concern for individuals, for his hard work and his energy. Thank you for his passion for Jesus. And thank you for bringing the gospel of Jesus to us through his ministry. We thank you that he is your faithful servant. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.